27. Be reading verses 5 and 6 there. The letter of Paul to Philemon. We'll be reading the entirety of that short book. And then our scripture this morning, our sermon text, is Mark 9, verses 30 through 32. Brothers and sisters, hear now the Lord's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.
Let us seek together the Lord's blessing as we open his word this morning. Father, we thank you for loving us in all the ways that you have loved us. And Father, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to call us in repentance to new life, to make us who were enemies of the gospel friends. And so, Father, as friends and children of the Most High God, we come before your word this morning. We ask that as we open it, that you would give us hearts that receive your instruction, that you would cause us not to fear your instruction, but that we would receive it with gladness. Father, this is impossible with us, but it is possible with you. Holy Spirit, glorify the Son now, we pray, through the preaching of your word. And we pray it, Lord Jesus, in your name and Holy Spirit, by your power. Amen. Please be seated. It is an emotionally perilous thing to root for underdogs. And I'm not just talking about in sports. This time of year is a time that is filled with many large and important, by the world standards, sporting events. And so people are used to picking, especially if you're inclined to this sort of thing, picking the underdog and rooting them through to the very end. And you know, as you follow that team or you follow that individual who is yourself chosen underdog, you know how the emotional ups and downs of following them can go. You can see them at moments of success. You can see them walk through and seemingly overcome challenge by challenge by challenge things that would prevent them from having ultimate success, whether that's in the form of a personal goal, a personal record, or whether that's in the form of a championship or whatever obstacle stands in their way. And you know that with every step forward, there is this nerve-wracking possibility that they are going to fall on their face again. That they are going to, as the underdog, as this person or this team that has great potential but hasn't really lived up to that potential, that every step forward could potentially be their last step in their walk towards whatever that ultimate goal is. But even if you don't follow sports, if you're not the sort of person who follows sports, this sort of thing is familiar to us in life. We know people who have experienced rough periods in life, that they have gone through struggles and trials, sometimes trials and struggles that would set any one of us on our backs for good. And so you hear about them. Maybe it's a brother or sister at church or another Christian outside of our church that has gone through tremendous struggles. And with every step forward in their recovery, every step forward in overcoming whatever challenge that they've had, you wait with bated breath because you know that a step backward could end up being terribly detrimental, if not stop that person in their progress forever. Rooting for underdogs is emotionally and spiritually draining. And so as we have continued through Mark's gospel, I hope that you're seeing this and connecting this very thing with the disciples as they continue on in their way. As we've talked about in the past, Mark's gospel not only focuses on the work of Jesus, but in a very special way, Mark highlights the response of the disciples as they continue on along with Jesus. Mark's story isn't just about Jesus, but it's the story of the reaction of the disciples, their walk with Jesus. And that's important for us as we think about this passage and how it shapes our understanding, how it shapes our heart, how this gospel speaks into our lives. Because as we read the story of the disciples is our story. We're to see ourselves in the reaction of the disciples. We're to see ourselves in the responses. We're to see ourselves being called right alongside of them as they receive the gospel firsthand from Jesus' own mouth. So we receive it through their testimony, and we walk in the same roads that they walk even 2,000 years later. So that as we come to passages like the one before us this morning, we find ourselves, as we're emotionally connecting with this passage, as we're thinking about what the story and what Mark and Holy Spirit through Mark is showing us and telling us, we come to a difficult spot. This passage, these verses, even though they're short, and even though they repeat a lot of the information that we've already gotten, there's something that's supposed to grab our attention. There's something that's supposed to grab our hearts and make us long for a resolution that has not yet come. We know that Jesus has begun his descent down to Jerusalem, so Jesus' story and the story of redemption is plowing forward. But what about the disciples? The disciples are not just an afterthought in what Jesus is doing. The disciples are the ones that Jesus has come to save. And yet the disciples don't seem like they're on board with Jesus' project. It doesn't seem like the disciples are moving forward. They're not progressing. We want these guys to move forward. Every time that Jesus tells them something challenging, every time they're faced with a new obstacle, we want to see Holy Spirit work in these guys. We want to see the words penetrate their hearts and their minds. Why? Because we want them to succeed. We want to see the proof of the work of the gospel in their lives so that we might experience the same work in our lives. So that when we read here in verse 30 that as they were going, that Jesus is talking to them, focusing on them again. As has been Jesus' pattern, as we read here in verse 30, Jesus gets away from the crowd yet once again. In verse 30 we read, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. Jesus focuses again on the disciples. So often, especially for those of you who have done any sort of training or those of you who are teachers, you know the benefit of focusing on a student that is not getting it, an employee that doesn't seem to be picking things up. You know the benefit and sometimes just the absolute necessity of grabbing that student or grabbing that employee and going, oh, let me explain this to you with patience, with courage, you know, all those things that, you know, we typically get frustrated when people don't get it. It's harder for us as teachers or those that are responsible, or even brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if you've ever walked with someone, whether they were in your own home or whether they were just another member of the church, but you felt a responsibility for them. You loved them and you cared for them and you knew that Christ was calling you to walk with them, and yet they just don't seem to get it. With every message, with every small group, with every prayer that you offer up, they just don't seem to get it. So you go, you know what, I'm going to take my time, I'm going to focus on this person, and we're going to get this taken care of. We love taking care of things and moving on to the next thing. Our hearts desire that sort of thing. It's really hard for us to have patience with people, to be long-suffering. And so as Jesus pulls the disciples aside, we go, you know what? This is exactly what Jesus has needed to do all this time. This whole thing about him going up to Jerusalem to be persecuted and to suffer and to die at the hands of men and then rise again on the third day. You know, the disciples, they just need to be spoken to in private. They need the opportunity to hear, maybe there's all kinds of stuff going on, maybe they're getting distracted, maybe Jesus is just not using the right word. So that when we read about Jesus taking these guys to the side and talking to them privately, our hearts should hope a little bit. Our hearts, if we're thinking about even in our own context and the way that we do things, we might think, you know what, this is it. This is what it's going to take to get the disciples to understand the message of the gospel, what Jesus is doing. But as our hearts come up, so they come right back down. As Mark describes not only what Jesus says, but also what the disciples, how they respond. Jesus doesn't change the message. There's not a new formulation of the message. There aren't magic words that Jesus says that were any different than what he had said before. In fact, Mark emphasizes to us that over the course of this leg of the journey, Jesus is pretty much on repeat. He's saying the same thing over and over and over again. He uses another one of those tenses that suggests Jesus is saying what we have in our red letter versions. He's saying this over and over and over again. He's not getting variations on the theme. He's just hitting it straight on. For he was, this is verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Jesus doesn't take a different approach. He continues proclaiming the truth of the gospel. This is what the suffering servant came to do. Now, if we stop right there, if we just pause for a minute and kind of read our own expectations of what's to come next, then maybe we would say something like, well, maybe that's it. Maybe it's really on the disciples' part. Maybe they're distracted and they needed the opportunity for everything to settle down and be quiet. Now that everybody's away from them, they're alone with the master by himself, they will be able to hear what he says, and this will be the time it clicks. in the span that runs from verse 31 to verse 32, those tiny little micro spaces between those verses, our hope is smashed. Because what we read in verse 32 is that they didn't understand the saying. Now, how much more simple can the gospel get? How much more plainly can Jesus say these things? It doesn't get any plainer than that. Look at how many words he uses. He uses so few words to explain what he's come to do. And yet Mark records that they didn't understand the saying. And not only did they not understand the saying, they didn't get it. We'd hope that at least when Peter recognizes that he's the Messiah, that something was going on, the lights were going on, but no, the lights are still not gone on. But it's even worse than the lights not going on. At the second half of verse 32, we read, "And they were afraid to ask him." Hear what Mark is describing for us. Not only is the inner circle, the group of men that Jesus has picked out individually to be his disciples and have walked with him for all this time, they've actually, amazing as it is, they have done his works. They have gone out and done the Jesus stuff. And yet, they don't get the simplest of messages. They don't understand. And not only do they not understand, look at what's going on in their hearts. Not only do we have the historical, the description of these actions, they're going from place to place, but Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually shows what's going on in the disciples' hearts. He says they were afraid to ask him. Why is this going on? When we think about the disciples and when we start working through everything that's going on, if you're the sort of person that wants to see this resolved positively, if you get the implication of what's on at stake here with the disciples, if you get your connection with the disciples, you want to know what's causing the disciples to not get it because you want to fix it. Because if the disciples can't be fixed, then how can I be fixed? How can I see? How can I hear? But not only are the disciples not understanding, it goes even further than that. Not only are they not getting the message, not only is that message need to be fixed, there's something going on with their ears and with their hearts, but notice that now they're fearing Jesus in a way that they haven't feared Jesus before, not at least in this clear proclamation of his word. Why were they afraid to ask him? What's going on with that? Has Jesus done anything up until this point that would make it reasonable for them to be afraid of him? Has Jesus at any point turned them away, cast them out? Has Jesus done anything to make them suffer? You kids have probably experienced this in one way or another in your lives, but discipline is not a pleasurable thing. You might think to yourself, well, if I'm honest about something that I did, I know that there is a belt, there is a prohibition, or there's something else that is going to be taken away from me. So you have this physical reaction. You know that being honest or coming clean about something that you've done would bring about, even if it's momentary, it would bring about pain. You know, for those of you who are employees who have had to fess up about something that, some mistake you made or some error that you made or something that you did wrong on the job, you know the pain of that. You know the pain of coming clean. But the disciples have not experienced a yelling boss. They've not experienced their pay being docked or being demoted. They've not been whipped by the Lord. They've not been removed by the Lord from his presence. None of these things have gone on. He's spoken to them. He's clarified with them. He's even rebuked them. But if you know anything about Jesus, you know that Jesus does all things well. These guys have no reason from their experience to fear asking Jesus what he really means. Some commentators, when they talk about this passage, they suggest that the disciples are just, they're growing in a holy fear of God, and therefore they feel that they're inadequate and they won't ask the stupid question. But I don't think that the gospel bears that out. At no point in this have we seen the disciples act so piously that they wouldn't ask even the most ridiculous of questions. Remember, Peter, not too long ago, grabs God by the arms and tells him he will not go to the cross. That does not bear out with the flow of the story. So what's going on with the disciples? I don't know if you've ever experienced this, or maybe you know someone who has experienced this, but sometimes we know the answer to the question before we ever ask it. We've got a sense of what that person will say if we ask them. And the best way, in our minds at least, the best way to avoid hearing them say that thing, to actually hearing that authority say or revealing what they really think about that thing, is to just never ask the question. If we never ask the question, then we never have to bear the consequences of them saying it. I don't know if you've ever, certainly no one here today has ever done anything like this, but when we know that we might have a responsibility for something and we don't ask the question and then we're asked, well, why didn't you do this? Well, you never told me this. You had a sense of it. You knew somewhere what was the right thing. But by not asking the question, you, in your mind, in your heart, in my mind, in my heart, I got myself off the hook. Given what we know about the disciples, that makes good sense of why they would fear asking. Because if they ask Jesus, do you really mean, I mean, we've been wrestling with this, but you are really going to Jerusalem and you're really going to suffer and you're really going to die and you're really going to rise on the third day, and we as your disciples, servant is no greater than his master, we're going to do the same. That's what you mean, right? Because at the moment that they ask that question, the moment that they clarify, do you know what happens? They've got a decision to make. Am I really going to follow this guy? Because this is not what I expected, and he's demanding something else from me. This is not, I like the idea of the kingdom of God coming. I love God, but this isn't exactly what I signed up for. This wasn't the level of commitment that I was expecting. And furthermore, I've got to start thinking about this guy in a different way. Because if that's what he's really going to do, what does that say about a human being that is willing to go to walk to their death and is convinced that they're going to rise again on the third day? Because normal human beings don't do that. I don't know if you've ever met this, if you've ever dealt with people or known people in the homeless community, you know that there are some people that have some very interesting views of reality, very disconnected views of reality. There was a gentleman that we knew back in Cape Canaveral that was convinced that he was one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And whenever you did business with this gentleman, he promised you, he gave you your choice of the city of areas in the city of Cape Canaveral, so that when Jesus comes back, he wouldn't pay you cash now, but he would give you whatever territory, whatever property in Cape Canaveral that you would like. Right? If Jesus is really going to Jerusalem and he's really going to die and he's going to rise again on the third day, he's either God or he's a crazy man. And if he's a crazy man, then you've got 12 guys and other people that have been following a crazy man around Israel for going on 2.5 years now. What does that say about the disciples? As we look at the disciples, as we start processing, as we think about what is keeping them from believing, I hope that in our hearts that we're moved with compassion. One of the things that the gospel wants us to do is to connect emotionally with these guys. We're to see ourselves in these guys because these are men made just like us. These are our forefathers. These are our family members, right? As you read this, as you think about this, as you hear them not get the gospel again, as you hear them build fear in their hearts of asking the question that you know that they should ask, If they ask the question and they hear the question by Holy Spirit's power, what's going to happen to their hearts? They're going to be freed from their fear. They're going to, with joy, be able to walk with Jesus. When you get the gospel, is that a good thing? Is that a freeing thing? Is that an innervating thing? Right? It's a wonderful thing. You know, one of the most beautiful things in the world is talking to someone who has just gotten the gospel or has heard the gospel fresh, even walking with the Lord for years. Why? Because it's freeing. The death of Christ is freeing. When we read the disciples going through all this, what is your heart? How does your heart react to them? Do you want to scream out? Do you want to say, guys, what are you doing? No. Listen. No, he really means it. Guys, don't. Do you know who this is? This is the creator of the universe, and he's come to die for you. You're going to see it. Just take my word for it. Listen to him. Trust him. There are so many movies out there where people go into the future or they go into the past. And when they go into the past, they usually warn people of what's going to happen to them. No, don't do this. That inclination, our heart's inclination to see ourselves in the disciples and to want to warn them is a good one. But the question for us this morning is that if we were actually able to go back and to talk to the disciples at this point in the story, what would we say to them? What would our hearts do? How would we communicate with them? What fixes, what actual solutions would we have for the disciples in their current state? Because we know if the story ends here, things are not good. If the disciples don't get it and they walk away, and it feels like the disciples, at every step along the way, they are one decision away from just walking. If they walk here, what hope is there for us? We want them to continue on. We want them to see with eyes of faith. But what will we say to them? What is missing here in the story that actually would cause the lights to go on? You know, some passages of God's word, they give us the answer. And some passages of God's word show us the problem that we would desire a solution. They actually work in us a desire for God's answers. And this short little passage is one of those passages that forces us to ask the question, what are the disciples missing? And what would we actually tell them? If we were there, if we could go back in time, what would we say to our brothers, our forefathers in the faith, at this point in their walk? It turns out that God had been dealing with this very thing from the very beginning. The sort of fear, the sort of unbelief that the disciples are experiencing is not foreign to the biblical story. In fact, we heard it over and over again today as we read through Proverbs and as we read through Paul's letter to Philemon, but those are not the only two examples of this in Scripture. Over and over again, God's people have struggled with this very issue of having the truth in front of them, having the reality of who God is and what God expects from men, women, and children right before them, but they didn't get it. It didn't seep into their hearts. And in fact, it actually turned them away from God. They turned away from God, having the obvious truth of what life and eternal life looked like, what it was required of man. But this morning, as we consider this, I want to point you to one of God's solutions that we don't typically think about. But the first of the solutions, and we have talked about it regularly, is that Jesus is in their midst. Jesus ultimately is the one who is going to reach down deep inside of these men into the very tissues of their hearts. And he's going to reshape those hearts that they would love God and fear him, that the simple message of the gospel would make sense. But I want to show you, not only as Jesus is walking to the cross, but I want to show you the ways that Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, the ways that they work themselves out in the real world, so that we have not only Jesus, but the way that Jesus works, we can commend that to the disciples this morning. We have listened to Jesus, and this is one of the ways that you listen to Jesus. In Proverbs 27 this morning, we read this thing that typically doesn't resonate with us. It's very foreign to the way we think. But Solomon, when commending to his sons and to the sons of the kingdom, young men that were being prepared for service of the king, he says this thing in Proverbs 27:5. He says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." And then in the following verse, "Faithful are the words of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." As God's people have dealt with unbelief and they've dealt with fear, knowing what God actually requires of them, one of the ways that God has primarily used throughout the history of redemption to actually change the hearts of men, women, and children, one of the ways that God has done that, not apart from the Spirit working, but the Spirit of God actually working alongside directly on people, is through the rebuke of brothers and sisters. God has chosen to use his children to love on his children. This is the foundational idea of the Proverbs 27:5, that open rebuke is better than hidden love. Now, none of us like rebuke. I don't think the disciples would be tremendously excited about the idea of being rebuked. But foundationally, to come to God and to recognize that God has to fix you, that you, in Adam, and then on your own, have made a mess of life, that requires you understanding that you have rebuke-worthy things in your heart and in your life. The gospel is not the gospel for the well. It's not for people that make all the right decisions. It's not for people who have their hearts all right before God. It's for those who need to be made right with God. And one of the paths that God has ordained for this transformation, for this renewal, for this redemption of people, is that he uses other people who he is working in to be those who, in love, rebuke one another. That stop each other and say, "What are you doing? You know what God requires of you. You know that God loves you. You know that for my brokenness and all of my sin, I love you. As God is working in me, I know that I have a long way to go. But as God loves me, what love I have for you." Stop. Don't do it. What are you doing with your life? What are you actually thinking about in the situation when you're choosing this over that? Are you choosing the thing that God really is pleased with? Under inspiration of Holy Spirit, the Davidic king, Solomon, the son of the man after God's own heart, calls God's people to recognize that the open rebuke, that someone who openly rebukes you, and the assumption is openly rebukes you according to God's law. The foundation of rebuke, of godly rebuke, is calling someone to account to doing what God finds pleasing. Calling someone to do what is right in God's eyes, what is revealed in God's law. That's the foundation. It's not just rebuke. You know, so often when we rebuke things or when we see other people rebuke one another, it's over things that are questionable. It's over people's perspectives. It's over people's wants or desires, not the absolute truth of God's law. That's not what Solomon is saying here. He's not saying that an open rebuke by someone who is telling you that you're an idiot, just because they like telling you that you're an idiot to make themselves feel better, that's a blessing. Notice the really smart way that that Solomon says this. He says open rebuke, which rebuke is never something that we just desire normally or naturally of ourselves. Nobody likes to be called out. But an open rebuke, Solomon says, is better than hidden love. Do you see the weird parallelism that's going on there? How rebuke and love are linked up in that verse? How does that work? Well, if you love someone and they're doing something that's not pleasing to the Lord, what are you going to do? What's the loving thing to do? It's to rebuke them. Now, is it the most loving thing to rebuke them out in public? There are people in this room that know me well. And if they stood up right now and rebuked me in the middle of the congregation, would that be the most loving thing to do? Probably not. Okay? But would it be more loving for someone to stand up in the middle of the congregation now and say, Kyle, you've got a problem with this? Would it be more loving for them to do that or for them to sit in silence and never, ever bring it up at all? Knowing that God doesn't tolerate sin, that God really works in his people to bring them to righteous obedience. Right? Solomon says it is better to openly rebuke, that's a better thing than to say, I love this person, but I can't say anything to them about how they're living before God. You see the irony there too. An open rebuke, we usually think of those obnoxious people that are always telling us about ourselves. Right? Versus the quiet person, oh, he or she loves me. But if you don't ever say anything to the person, do you really love them? Do you really care for them? If your kid is walking out in front of a car, if one of your friends' young people is doing something that you know is going to get them in trouble and you don't say anything to them, is that really loving them? That's not really loving them. Solomon says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. In verse 6, the thing that even those of us who would say that we're good friends, we seldom do. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. To really love someone, to really be their friend, you speak the truth to them. Does the truth wound us sometimes? Is it hard? Is it difficult to hear? Especially the truth about us listening to God and obeying God and hearing God. You know, when we gather together on the Lord's Day and we're all hearing the Word of God explained, I don't know if you ever do this. I just assume that we're all on the same page. I assume that when we read the Word of God, that we're all hearing it and we're all agreeing with it. And whatever, you know, we say it together as part of our affirmation after God's Word is read. This is the Word of the Lord. I will do it. When we say those things, we just assume everybody is hearing God and desiring to do what God wants them to do. Right? So that when you hear from somebody, hey, you don't get it. That's not what God is calling you to do. That can hurt. That can be really jarring. But hear what Holy Spirit is saying. As the old man, as the old people that we are, as the people who need to be reformed after the image of Christ, as we hear the truth, it's going to damage the old man. The old man's going to be bruised, but the new man is going to be freed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend is a person in Christ who really and truly desires what is good for you and will speak truth to you. Will tell you how it is. You know what? They're not always going to do it in a perfect way. That's hard. And they're sinners just like you and I. But they will tell you the truth. Do you know what the disciples need? They have Jesus and he's speaking and he keeps doing this. And he's going to continue doing this. He's actually going to model this for them. But as we see it in Jesus, so we could do it ourselves as being Jesus' disciples. They need friends to come alongside them and grab them and shake them like Peter. Ironically, Peter grabs Jesus and he shakes him. Peter needs to be grabbed by brothers and sisters and shaken and told, you don't understand the gospel. Understand the gospel. Stop. Go talk to him now. Go throw yourself down at his feet and say, help my unbelief. Do you see the irony of this? As you all are thinking about the gospel, you're thinking about the narrative up until this point. Remember what happened last week? A man who had a child that was possessed with a demon that he couldn't speak, he calls Jesus out and says, your disciples couldn't do it. I don't know whether or not you can do it. And Jesus says, you don't think I can do it? Watch. And the man responds, I believe. Help my belief. The disciples need to be grabbed and shaken, and they need to call out to God, I believe, help my unbelief. And one of the primary ways that happens in the life of God's people and for the disciples, the way that Scripture talks about that, is that brothers and sisters who love one another will rebuke one another. They will pursue one another in love and set each other straight. That's what love looks like. Paul does something that we would never imagine ourselves doing. It's just absolutely, when we read it, it's God's word, and we're good hearing God's word. But if we ever think of ourselves actually writing that letter to Philemon, my goodness, we sweat bullets. Did you hear what Paul said? I have the right in God to command you to do this. He starts off, and it's not flowery language. Paul doesn't just pad the letter. I don't know. I pray that none of you struggle with flattery or vain speech, but as someone who has struggled with vain speech in the past, I will tell you, it's a lot easier if you're going to tell somebody hard to tell them how wonderful they are, even if you don't really mean it. Your time with the company has been excellent. You've been a model employee, but we're going to have to let you go. That doesn't work out. But that's not what Paul is doing in his letter to Philemon. He truly means, you're my brother who I love and I've been encouraged by you. But I've got to tell you something. And I could command you, but I'm going to tell you this and try to compel you to do this out of love for Christ. Right? Your attitude, it's wonderful. I encourage you to dig into that letter to see what Paul is saying. But the heart of it is that Philemon was not treating Onesimus in the way that he ought to have been treated. And he ran away. And as a result of that, now Philemon had a choice to make whether or not he was going to receive this slave back as a brother in Christ, or whether he was going to do what masters did to slaves in the ancient world. Paul says, you know our Lord. I could command you to do this, but I'm going to compel you to do this. Right? You know the right thing. Now do the right thing. That's terrifying to us. It's great that Paul says it, but we don't want to have to be the one writing those letters. That's what love looks like. That's the sort of thing that Jesus is going to continue doing for the disciples. And if we were in their sphere right now, if God transported us back to talk to the disciples, that's what we ought to do with them. Because that's the means that the Holy Spirit uses. The rebuke of God's people to one another is precious. It brings life. It restores. It's hard, but it is God's grace to his people. Holy Spirit, the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus gets worked out in people, through people, who believe Jesus and encourage each other to trust Jesus boldly. Not sitting back, not waiting for Holy Spirit to work independently, praying and trusting God as we saw last week, prayer being our sign of our dependence on God, but praying and then trusting Holy Spirit to use our feeble attempts at calling each other to walk faithfully before Christ. That's what Holy Spirit uses. It's all over Scripture. You know how God restored King David. Through the ministry of a faithful prophet who... If you read stories about prophets and men who come before rulers of great lands in Scripture, and they say really hard things to him, you know what's on the line. Their heads. Right? Nathan comes before David. Right? And the story is great about the shepherd and losing the sheep, and David has righteous indignation. Right? Up until those really hard words. You are that man. Right? We tell stories. We're so prone to telling stories, to just hoping that everybody gets the drift about these things. The people who really need to be told the truth, and yet we never say, you are the man. Yet saying you are the man and the love of God, that is our love being worked out into those people's lives. What do the disciples need in this section? They need the Spirit of God to show them Jesus' love, and they need to have that love be reflected in the objective standard of God's word. They need to see that what Jesus is doing, what he's telling them he's going to do, has been what God has been telling his people he was going to do all along. And they need to receive that rebuke with a heart that really wants it. You know, that's part of the thing. Jesus has already rebuked them, but their hearts weren't really willing to receive it. So we could even say, not only should we, if we were in their situation, if we were around them now, that we ought to be the ones that in love, as God's word has said, to rebuke the disciples for their unbelief. Tell them to wake up. But notice that there's something else going on in Scripture. That is, God not only calls us to be those who rebuke in love. Do you hear the admonition, the encouragement for the disciples? What's supposed to be going on in the disciples' hearts? They're supposed to be the sort of people who believe Proverbs 27:5. And if you believe Proverbs 27:5 and Proverbs 27:6, how do you live your life? How ought the disciples to live their lives? As people who, in the boldness of God, knowing that God has already redeemed them, say, you know what, Jesus, we were just having a discussion, and I hate to admit this because we've been with you for a while. We don't get anything you're saying. We don't get it. This makes absolutely no sense to us. Would you teach us? Would you explain it again? Whatever you tell us to do, just tell us to do it and we'll do it. Because we believe that you're God's man. We believe that you love us. We've seen it over and over again. We've seen that you can work miracles. We see that you teach the truth. Just tell us. Just tell us what to do. That's what we should be hoping. Not only should we be the sort of people that would be willing to rebuke in love, but the disciples ought to be the sorts of people that are openly saying, you know what, Master? We don't get it. Peter should say to John, you know what? I don't get this. Can you teach me? Can you help me figure this out? Because I've got to get this. This is important. The heart of the person receiving rebuke needs to be changed as well as Holy Spirit does this work. So that the disciples actually desire. They desire to know what God finds pleasing. And they desire to do it. They need to be willing to have their hearts corrected. Do you see that? Does that fit? Does that way of approaching the disciples, does that make sense to you biblically? That what the disciples need is they need to, by the Spirit of God, see Jesus' love afresh. They need to be reminded of how Jesus loves them. That they need to be reminded that Jesus is doing everything according to God's standard. This was all according to God's word. And that they ought to desire to really know what the truth is so that they might obey the truth. If that makes sense, if that's your plan of attack for dealing with the disciples, if God clicked his fingers and you were standing right there before the disciples here in Mark 9, if that's what you would say to them, brothers and sisters, that's what the disciples would say to us. Because they saw the resurrection. And as they look at our lives and they look at how we struggle, as they see in us what they themselves struggled with, they would remind us to see Jesus yet again. They would remind us by the power of Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to invite the rebuke of God's people, to invite examination of what we really believe about the gospel, whether our hearts actually receive it, and whether or not we ourselves are walking faithfully in the knowledge of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, how can you do this week? Just live honestly. You know, our culture is so filled with images of things, with people that are absolutely obsessed about looking a certain way and sounding a certain way and people believing things about them. If you don't understand something this week, admit it. And particularly as you're confronted with God's word, admit it. Go to your brother or your sister. If you've got parents, go to your parents and ask them, you know what, I don't get this. And I keep saying that I believe this, but I feel like I should really get this and I'm not getting it. Can you explain it to me again? If you're in a family or you have friends that are believers, particularly within our church, and you don't get what God's word is saying, just say it. Let's talk about it. Let's compare our lives to God's word and encourage each other and be willing to hear Jesus for himself. That by the power of Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be the disciples here at this section. That we would be the disciples after the resurrection, after Jesus ascends, gathered together at the day of Pentecost, experiencing the ministry of the gospel as Holy Spirit is flowing out and the nations are gathered to God. That's what we want. We want our lives to look like that life. We don't want to be the disciples here. Yet God has given us each other. Holy Spirit resides here with us. That you are the instruments, the loving instruments of Holy Spirit to work in each other's lives, to grab each other and say, see Jesus, follow him. And we're here alongside you to do this. May God give us grace as we walk, that we would love each other well, that we would speak truth to one another, that we would know each other and be known by each other. You know, knowing people is a two-way street. You can typically only know someone as much as they're willing to let themselves be known. But that as we desire Jesus, as we desire to be made like Jesus, that we would open ourselves up to Jesus in his church, that we would not be like the disciples, but that we would be like the disciples glorified. May God give us this grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us and for revealing your word to us, revealing your character, revealing the ways that you love us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for embodying this church, for living inside of us as temples of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we walk before you this week, that we would be brothers and sisters that love each other well, that we would live honestly before you, we would live honestly before one another, that we would not shy away from righteous rebuke, that we would have words to comfort each other, but we would also have words to call each other to walk faithfully before you. Thank you, Father, for placing us in a body where you have loved us through each other. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit's power. Amen.